As you know, I coaxed you in here with my amazing title, What You Need to Know Before You Graduate, and so that's majority of you guys at Anchored. But this is also applicable for adults. It's applicable to people who are in college who have graduated, because it is the Word of God. And we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to be looking at a big chunk of Ecclesiastes, actually. It's going to be Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 through 10, so the whole chapter of 11. We're going to briefly just like brush over that and dig as much as we can with the time that we have. And then we're going to look at 12, 1 through 8. And the reason why I'm going to do that is because those passages of Scripture are imperative for you to know if you want to understand Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 8. Okay, so you can't begin reading that passage of Scripture without reading the other one, because it gives you words that Solomon describes and Solomon defines that you have to take that knowledge and use it to interpret chapters 12, 1 through 8. So we're going to jump in here and get started. But before we do, I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer. Abba Father, thank you for this breakout session. Thank you for the time of worship that we were able to have this morning. And I praise you, Lord, for Jeremy and the worship team and the amazing work that he's done, and David and his shepherding pastoral heart, Lord. And I pray that this morning, as we seek to honor you by just digging into your word, that you would be made known to these children, to these students, and to these grown-ups and adults who are seeking to know you better through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was in high school, when I was your guys' age, I was given a book that I completed three different times. It was a book called Life Purpose Planning. And it's an interesting book because it's about a little tiny booklet, about yay high, kind of square, and it has like a little compass and stuff on it. I just remember it vividly in my mind, and you would go through the book, and you would have to take like this personality test, and they had this spiritual, quote-unquote, gift test that you would do, and you would just go through it and complete it, and it was really, really, just spiritual gift tests are just basically, and I have this on record, it's basically just a psychological test that they take, and then they just put biblical names and stuff on them, on these things, but so you the point of it is to try to get a personality test, get your spiritual gift test so you can know what kind of person you are, and then really discern what God wants you to do for your with your life. And it's kind of like, if there's one thing you need to do with your life, this is it. This is your life purpose. This is what you're meant to do. And you're able to, you were told to, you know, find a life purpose first, of course, rip it out of context, and, you know, just try to fit it to your life somehow. And that was the little tiny book. And then after all that, you plan your life for 5 years. And you just write down what you're going to do month to month to get to your goals. And I love that kind of stuff because I'm a planner. I love planning. I love details and all that stuff. And I can just, you know, just spend so much time just ironing out all these details, and I'm obsessed with it. It's really a curse. And so I really enjoyed that. I was like, this is what my life is going to look like. But then a year went by, and I realized that nothing on that list was actually completed. And then another year went by, and so I got another book, and I filled that out, and I completely changed my life course and all this stuff. And the next 5 years from now, everything was just going to be different. And so it's funny, because I look back on those books that I filled out, and every single five-year plan was different. And a lot of the times I've noticed it wasn't any fault of my own. It wasn't the fact that I wasn't pursuing certain things or doing certain things. Instead, Proverbs became true to me, where when Solomon says, a man plans his way, but his steps are designed and brought about through the Lord. And so that was me. That was my experience when I was your age. And the great thing about the Word of God in the Scripture is it gives you the tools to know how to live wisely in with your life, how to plan your life. And I love how we're going through this, the game theme of Star Wars. I love Star Wars. Not everything about it is great. It's kind of wonky. But one of my favorite quotes is from the best Star Wars movie of all time. I will go on record for saying that. Empire Strikes Back. It was actually Yoda who said this to Luke. and to Luke Skywalker when he was trying to coax Yoda into training him. And he says this. Luke is convincing Yoda that he's ready to train, and he says, "Ready are you? What know you of ready? For 800 years have I trained Jedi. A Jedi must have the deepest commitment, the most serious mind. This one," speaking to Luke, "a long time have I watched. All his life has he looked away, to the future, to the horizon. Never his mind on where he was. What he was doing. Adventure. Excitement. A Jedi craves not these things. You are reckless." And then the little Muppet Yoda, the only real true Yoda in my book, was poking Luke with his little stick. And that's one of my favorite parts of the whole movie, because I relate to that. Never is your mind on the present, what you're doing. You're always looking to the future, over the horizon. And there's nothing wrong with planning. We need planning. You need to plan your life. You need to know what you're doing. But I want to show you how God wants you to view the future. That's what I want you to do. How you can use the scripture to apply it to your life so you're not completely, totally in control of your life and your destiny. You don't get upset when things don't go the way you plan, but instead you submit to God and His plan for your life. And so you're going to have to try to find this balance of looking to the future, but then at the same time being content with in the sovereignty of God and what He has placed in your life and the circumstances He has given you so that you can act wisely in those situations and make the right decisions. And so I've called this sermon the What You Need to Know Before You Graduate, and I'm going to give you eight things that you need to know before you graduate, all right? But before we get there, I'm going to give you a few keys to understand Solomon. Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. We're going to begin reading in chapter 11. "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days." Can you guys hear me well without the mic? No? Yes? No? Okay. Cool. It's just the static that I'm just like trying to not listen to. Okay. "Divide your portion to seven or even to eight. For you do not know what calamity may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they empty the rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls towards the south or towards the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind or how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the work of God who works all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not put your hand down in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. The light is sweet, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him be glad in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be vanity. Be glad, young men, during your childhood, and let your heart be merry during the days of your young manhood, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the sights of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove vexation from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, because childhood and the prime of life are vanity." A repeating word that kept coming up when we were reading just that chapter is the word vanity. In Hebrew, it's havel, havel. It means it's a sense of etherealness. It's a sense of temporalness. It's just kind of like like the wind. The imagery in Ecclesiastes that repeats itself is life is like the wind. You can't find its purpose. You can't chase out. You can't catch it. You can't chase it. It's vain. It's impossible to figure out, is what Solomon is saying. And Hevel, whenever he uses the word Hevel here, he is beginning a new section. He kind of categorizes a bunch of information that he's giving you with the word Hevel, with vanity. And so whenever you see vanity, you're just like, okay, what he just mentioned there and everything before sandwiched between the words vanity is what he is categorizing as vanity. And so that's why we're going to begin looking at chapter 11, 1 through 10, and then we're going to look at 12, 1 through 8, because what you see is the same kind of structure. You see vanity ending in verse 10, and then you see in verses 12, or chapter 12, 1 through 8, vanity closes off the section there in verse 8. So what you need to know about Ecclesiastes is Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. And there's at least three wisdom literature books in the Bible. There's Proverbs, there's Job, and there's Ecclesiastes. And how you can kind of like picture in your mind for this brief little breakout session that I'll refer to, Proverbs gives you wisdom. It's based off of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh. All wisdom literature is centered and themed off of the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh. Proverbs shows you how to fear Yahweh, how to be wise in essentially a perfect world when everything goes right. You see this. You see, I want to live practically. I want to live in wisdom and in skill through the fear of the Lord. And if I do this, this will happen. If I live foolishly, consequences will follow. But then at the same time, we see that Job was a man who feared Yahweh, just like we see in Proverbs. And he was a man who was wise. He feared the Lord. And he did everything right. But what happened? In God's sovereignty, by his divine choice, everything wrong happened with Job. And not because Job didn't fear Yahweh. Not because he wasn't wise. So Proverbs tells you everything right that can happen. Job shows you everything wrong that can happen. But the question is, in both those situations that Ecclesiastes wants you to answer, is how do you respond to the sovereignty of God? Because the fear of Yahweh entails remembering that he is sovereign, that he is in charge, even of your life. Does that make sense? So what Ecclesiastes wants to prove to you, what Solomon wants, is asking all these questions about life, and he sees this vain nature of life because he's looking at everything in creation from Genesis and all the way up until now, and he's saying there's this curse of death that just makes everything almost pointless, everything almost temporal, because it is temporal. And it's God in his sovereignty who has made it so. Therefore, fear him. And that's when he says, fear Yahweh and obey his commandments. No matter what happens to you, you as a creature are to submit to the Creator and his plan for your life and what he has ordained for you. The point of what you need to know before you graduate is this. You can plan your life out step by step by step by step. You can tell yourself that you're going to marry this person, that you're going to go to this college, that you're going to have this kind of job. But the reality is, God is the one who determines those things. And when those things disappoint you, how are you going to respond? Are you going to respond in a way that gives God glory, or are you going to respond in a way that dishonors him, that isn't wise, that is in fact foolish? So, that's what you need to know before we jump into the eight things, okay? The first thing, God is sovereign over your career and your financial aspirations. Your career and your financial aspirations. Let's look at verse 1 in chapter 11 together. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven, or even to eight, For you do not know what calamity may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they empty the rain upon the earth, and whether the tree falls towards the south or towards the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's so, so straightforward. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the work of God who works all things. Verse 1, cast your bread on the surface of the waters. Now, this is a metaphor. How do we know it's not a metaphor? Because if you take a loaf of bread and you throw it in the ocean, it's not going to come back to you after many days. What's going to happen? It's going to just disintegrate and go away. That's kind of nonsense. What is he saying? Well, he is probably referring to, it's a colloquial term, probably referring to trade. You go out and you do your business and you do your trades on the water and then it's going to come back to you. That means you're going to get an investment. So what you work at, what the work you put in, you're going to get stuff out of it. Now, this is just a blanket statement. It's a general statement. If you put some money into a bank account and you keep saving money, the old Benjamin Franklin term, a penny saved is a penny earned. You're going to get an investment. But it also says you will find it after many days. This is what it's trying to communicate to you. You can plan all you want. You can be wise with investing. You can do all these things. You can work hard. But it is God who provides the increase. It is God who works out those things. He's pointing you to the fact that God is sovereign. It says, divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what calamity may occur on the earth. That means it's not saying you shouldn't plan. It's not meaning you shouldn't prepare for the future. You should do those things. You should prepare for calamity. You should prepare when you are an adult to provide for yourself and make sure that your bills are paid. You should make sure that if you're in a recession or you lost your job, you should at least have some sort of money saved up in the bank account to provide for yourself. Those are concepts that you as young people need to know. That's why we put you in school, so you can figure those things out. So, because nobody's going to do it for you. So, but even if you do those things, God is still in control. God is still sovereign. You look at if the clouds are full. In verse 3, they empty the rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls towards the south or towards the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. What is that saying? It's basically saying there is a natural cycle in the earth. Things happen. Trees fall down. It's just the way it is. This is life. He who watches the wind will not sow. So, for career advice, what is this saying? If all you're doing is worrying about the state of affairs in the world, in this agrarian culture, they would have to keep an eye on the weather to make sure everything was fine so that they can go and sow so their crops weren't ruined. But if you are always watching the wind, you're never going to sow. Instead, you need to trust in the sovereignty of God who gives the increase and plant wherever you can. That means work hard wherever you can. And for you guys, for some advice for you, you guys are young people. You can probably get a job. So don't be above getting a job that's going to be difficult. Just get a job. Just work. Why? Because God blesses those things. Work in and of itself is good. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the work of God who works all things. The key point of this is no matter where you are, no matter what you decide to do with your life, if you go and become a doctor, if you become and be a teacher, if you do whatever you want to do, just know, God is sovereign over those things. And you're going to have, if you can accept that now, you're going to have such a joy when God brings things into your life to shape you and direct you into a path where you didn't even expect. Hey, and you could probably get it right the first time. But I'm pretty sure most of you right now have no idea what you want to do. You have kind of like a, some of you may have a vague idea. Some of you may know exactly what you want to do. And that's great. But remember, God is sovereign. Whether you make 30 grand a year, whether you make $1 million a year. If you're making $1 million a year, come talk to me, please. We can be friends. That's Proverbs. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign over it all. So you can rest assured in those things. So how can you face disappointment when God decides to take something from you that you think career-wise, financial decisions-wise? How do you respond to that? How did Job respond? He lost everything. He had everything and then he lost it. And what was the whole point of him losing everything? Satan told God that the only reason why he fears you is because he has all this stuff. Proverbs, right? You think about Proverbs. Fear the Lord, all these blessings will happen to you. That's what Job was. He feared the Lord, all these blessings happened to him. And Satan was saying, he only fears you, not because he actually loves you, not because he actually delights in you, not because he actually trusts you, but because you have made him great on the earth, and you've made everything well for him, and you've blessed him, and made him secure in the land. And what did God do? He said, okay, watch this. And he made him very, very insecure in the land. And he cursed him, and took everything away from him. But still, what was it that Job refused to do? Curse Yahweh and choose to not fear him. He feared Yahweh no matter the circumstance, no matter what happened. Number two, God is sovereign over your daily success and struggles. Your daily success and struggles. We read in verse 6, sow your seed in the morning and do not put your hands down in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. God has not just cosmic sovereignty, not just sovereignty over the big stuff. He has sovereignty over the little stuff too, in your day-to-day life. He's not just sovereign in your career choices and the big decisions that you're going to make and the person you're going to marry and the kids you're going to have and the homes you're going to buy and all those things. He's also sovereign over the tiny things. Your daily successes, your daily struggles. And this is what Solomon is trying to communicate to people who would know what these kinds of metaphors mean. What these kinds of things mean. Sowing and reaping, that's what most of people did for majority of human history. You went out, you sowed, you did it in the morning, you did it in the evening. You have no idea how those seeds are going to sprout and how they're going to grow. Nowadays, we don't even think about those things. Unless you have a little home garden. My wife has been trying to jumpstart a few plants and strawberries and all these things, and she will get some seeds and put them in there and try to, you know, germinate them and all these things, and they just sometimes just die. Some of them make it, some of them don't, and you're just like, what in the world? What? There's no rhyme or reason here. It's just, it's almost like a game of chance. Well, it's not chance. It's the meticulous sovereignty of God. God determines what strawberry seed is going to germinate and give you fruit. And then he determines how much strawberries you're going to get and how big they're going to be and how juicy they're going to be. And if you are going to take that strawberry and plant it again, and that's going to grow again and give you more strawberries. He is sovereign over all of it. And if he's sovereign over that, how much more is he sovereign over you? And every breath you take, every wink that you wink, every sneeze you sneeze. The other day, I sneezed at 2 o'clock in the morning. My kids were asleep, and I threw my back out because I was trying to hold on to it. And that was God's sovereignty in that moment. And so all I have to say at that is, well, you know, praise the Lord while I'm limping into the bathroom trying to get ready. the kids didn't wake up, by the way, so that was great. I was like, it's worth it. It was almost worth it. So God is meticulous over everything. But let me, on a serious note, what about when someone is irritating you? What about when someone is being a bit aggressive? What about here in camp? When small situations happen, whether it's your own sin, whether it's something that came out of somebody else's mouth and it offended you. What about sin? What about problems with one another? Daily successes and daily failures. When you have those successes as a Christian and you aren't struggling with sin, right? You've conquered your tongue. James says that's impossible. But, you know, maybe for 30 minutes, you said something that was uplifting and encouraging, and then praise God, that was from the Lord. But how do you respond when somebody verbally abuses you? You know, that's allowed from the Lord as well. That was sovereignly determined for this situation to happen at a certain point in time. And you can either choose to submit to God's sovereignty as Job did and say, bless the Lord, bless Yahweh. I will gladly take this offense. And you have your mind just saturated in Scripture so well that you know exactly how to respond to those things. Oh, and then this too. God is so meticulous in His sovereignty that the Scripture that you've memorized when you were a child, that you known about, that you learned when you were growing up, that your parents taught you, for that specific point in time, in that moment, you are fully equipped to respond to God's sovereignty through that situation the way He wants you to. That's convicting. Why? Because I don't do that all the time. This whole camp, I've had to remind myself, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Because you can plan all you want. But God is meticulous in His sovereignty. And He will give you daily successes and He will give you daily struggles so that you can grow. Because He loves you and He cares about you. And it's not just the big decisions in life that you have to think about before you graduate. Before you go off to college, before you get a job, before you get older and make those big decisions. You can trust God in those things. But what about the day-to-day things? Do you trust God then? Number three, God is sovereign over your temporary pleasures. Over your temporary pleasures. Let's look at verse 7. The light is sweet, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him be glad in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be vanity. So you see the word vanity, and there's a few words here that I want to address. Verse 7, the light is sweet. He takes this word light, and you need to keep this in your mind. You have to remember this, because he goes and defines it. This is a metaphor. Light is sweet, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. What is he saying? It's good for you to be alive. That's what he's saying. Light isn't actually sweet. Stick your tongue out when the sun is shining on you, in the ball field today, and see if you can taste anything. That's not what he's saying. Light is sweet. That means it's enjoyable, it's pleasurable, it's desirable. We like light. Why? Because it means you're alive, man. You can feel light. You know you're alive. And so then he defines light, how he defines light, in verse 8. Indeed, if a man should live many years. So light, whenever he uses from now on the word light, and he's actually done this before in previous times, but for our purposes here in this chapter, when he defines light, he's using it to mean as a metaphor life. Your life. And then doesn't that call back to something else? Genesis 1, let there be light. It's almost like God is saying, let there be life. You're going to look here in verse 7. Again, it's good for the eyes to see the sun. Then he goes and defines that in verse 8. Let him be glad in them all. Let him be glad in all his years. Let him be glad in his life. It's good for you to be glad in the years of your life. It's good for you to be happy. I know you guys are a bunch of teenagers, and you go through years where you're just really moody. Maybe you're doing it right now. I don't know. I know for me, I struggled with depression for a few years in my life when I was your age. There's a lot of things going on emotionally and hormonally in your minds. But know that it is good for you to be happy. It is good for you to be glad. It is good for you to be alive, to be here. Okay? Let him remember the days of darkness. Hold on. This guy's a young man. This guy has life. What does days of darkness mean? Well, if you think about it, if light means life, the absence of light is darkness. The absence of life is what? Death. Or dying. Or age. But if this is a young man, what he's saying here? You got to think through this. He wants you to slow down, and he wants you to think about this. If this is a young man, what does he mean by remember? We usually think about remember as in memory, something that's happened before in the past. But this is a young man who's in the days of light, not days of darkness. So what does he have to remember? He has to remember that he will have days of darkness, that there will be death, that there will be dying. Because, get this, in the Hebrew mind, in the Old Testament, remember does not mean recall. It's not the same thing. It doesn't mean recall. It can include that, but that's not what it means. Instead, it means thinking about. It means meditating on. Solomon is telling you, meditate on this. The days of darkness. That's very important for chapter 12, 1 through 8. Meditate on the days of darkness. Why would you want to do that? Especially for you as young people, you're just probably thinking, what, I need to know before you graduate that I need to remember to think on the fact that I'm going to die? Yeah, exactly. That's what Solomon says. He says, young men, young women, you're going to die. You're going to have days of darkness. You're going to age. And we're going to look at that a little bit more. But we're going to see how we can respond appropriately, wisely, in wisdom, in the fear of Yahweh, towards our future, towards the curse of death and the days of darkness. And that's what Solomon is going to show us. So he wants you to remember here temporary pleasures. The fact that these things, as you enjoy life, as you enjoy the light of the sun, as you enjoy food, as you enjoy planning your life out, as you enjoy working and working with your hands and having that fulfillment of being able to do something productive and creative, when you have that pleasure of beating somebody on in one of these games this summer camp, or the pleasure of just singing praises to God, all these things are temporary pleasures. All these things are pleasures that you're experiencing now as a young person. You can see. Majority of you will probably get really bad eyesight once you approach 30. You have hair. You have the pleasure of having no white stuff in your hair. Some of you, I hope. I don't see any white-headed people here right now. But you don't have to worry about sneezing and throwing your back out. You guys have pleasure that you enjoy. And then God, in His sovereignty, gives you those things. So as you're a young person, before you graduate, before you go off to college, before you get a job, if you have a job now, that's great. Just remember, in your youth, as a young person, God wants you to enjoy these pleasures that He has given you. And He's sovereign over those things. He gives you things to delight in. He gives you books to delight in. He's given you His Word to delight in. But the question is, are you delighting in a way that fears the Lord? And that is what Solomon puts upon you. Are you delighting in a way that you're meditating on the fact that this life is temporal, that this life is vain, and that eventually it's going to end, and God is going to eventually bring you into judgment? And that's what we see in the next verses. In the next verses, verse 9. And this is number 4, point number 4. God is sovereign over your youthful capabilities. Your youthful capabilities. Ecclesiastes 9. Be glad, young man, during your childhood. Well, there you go. Be happy. And let your heart be merry during the days of young manhood. and walk in the ways of your heart and in the sights of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So, remove vexation from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, because childhood and the prime of life are temporal, are vanity, are hevel. And we end that section there. And out of these two verses, I'm going to give you two more points. You have number four, God is sovereign over your youthful capabilities. God has given you, as a young person, talents, skills, mental capacities that you need to hone and grow. He's given you those things. In His sovereignty, He's chosen whether you're going to be a book reader, a book lover, or if you're going to be just really, really athletic. And He could have decided to give you, you know, none of those things. And it could be something else that you're really good at. But God has given you those youthful capabilities, and you need to know what those are, find out what those are, and submit to His sovereignty over it. Because as you submit to His sovereignty over who you are as a person, and how you can grow, and how you can use your youth to serve Him and to serve others, that is how God is honored and glorified. Don't use your youth and the fact that God has given you the ability to enjoy pleasures to sin, to disobey His commandments. Instead, use them to enjoy serving one another, to enjoy the things that God commands, to delight in God. Number five, God is sovereign over your every decision. God is sovereign over your every decision. The die is cast, but God determines the outcome. You make your decision, you make your choices, but just remember that God is sovereign over those things. So if you are ever in a pickle, which you will be, and you're scratching your head at what classes you're going to take in college, whether you should take classes sooner or later, what should you do, how are you going to graduate, what are you going to do, are you going to be a fireman, are you going to be a police officer, whatever decision you are led and have a desire to do and pursue, know that once those decisions are made, that was the meticulous sovereignty of God over those decisions. And not only was that God's sovereignty working in you and through you, through your desires, but God holds you accountable for the way that you act in wisdom in the fear of Yahweh. If you act and make decisions that are based not on the fear of Yahweh, instead of on your own self-gratification, your own pleasure, God's going to bring those to account. He will judge you. So just know this, the fear of Yahweh sees Him as judge, sees Him as sovereign, sees Him as in charge over everything. And that's the glory of the Scripture. You see almost this paradox. You're responsible, but God is still sovereign. And I'm not going to mix those things for you. Why? Because God intended that to be so, so that you might fear Him. I want you to be confused over that, because I want you to fear Yahweh. That's what the Bible presents it so. God is sovereign. Just know, this isn't carpe diem. This isn't eat, live and be merry. Eat, drink and be merry. This isn't I'm just going to throw caution to the wind and make no decisions ever or not do anything. I'm just going to get in decision gridlock and not actually apply wisdom to my life because I just don't know. And whatever thing I do, even if I decide to do nothing, why? That's God's sovereignty. That's not what it is. This is how do I fear Yahweh and make the right decision? Through my meditation on the fact that He is in charge, He is sovereign, He is the Creator, I'm the creature, and through what He has revealed in His Scripture. Number six, God is sovereign over your inevitable decay. your inevitable decay. Now we're going to jump into chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Remember, meditate on this, think about this. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days happen, and the years draw near in which you will say, I have no delight in them. Remember chapter 11, we just went through, the young man. Oh, he gets pleasure, he enjoys it. And Solomon says, enjoy it. Enjoy life. Enjoy your marriage. Enjoy being a student. Enjoy your children that you may have. Enjoy studying in school and in high school. And know that in the future, God's going to give you more things and more stuff and more possessions, and enjoy those things and love those things. But eventually, remember, think about this, those things are all temporal. And maybe that will change your idea of a dating relationship here in high school. It's temporal. You want to look for the person, oh, you're going to be with forever. But those, even that is temporal. Even those pleasures are temporal. So, know the situation you're in now. And fear Yahweh. Trust in Yahweh. Know that He has a plan for your life. He knows exactly who it is that you're going to be in a relationship with. And the hard truth too is you can be do everything right and be in a relationship with someone when you graduate and go off to college and you think this is the person you're going to marry, but God says no and breaks it off. How are you going to face that pain? Doing things right, doing things according to God's principles doesn't guarantee that God owes you anything. It doesn't guarantee that God's going to make you a millionaire and give you a Lamborghini. It doesn't guarantee that you are going to marry the person you think you're going to marry. But what does it do? It shows that you actually love and care about God more than you care about getting stuff from God. You might find yourself in a relationship and then God says no and pulls that away. And you can be heartbroken about it, or you could submit to the God's sovereignty and let it happen. And you rejoice. You could go in for a job interview and get rejected. And then you go into another job interview and you get rejected. And you go into another job interview and you get rejected. How are you going to respond? You just go, I'm going to be unemployed for the rest of my life. I'm done. No. You submit to God's sovereignty. And you see where you can grow. You see where you can be better. And then you do, according to wisdom, in the fear of the Lord, do your best to please Him by keeping at it. God declares that eventually you will have no delight in your body. You will have no delight in your age because you're going to decay. And if you look at verses 1 through 5, that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what Solomon describes. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. You know, when we go through these, all these, through verses 1 through 5, they're all one kind of pericope that's sections together. And a lot of people try to say that this is just like a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the body. And I'll just show you. They say before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened. Well, that's your complexion. There's your eyes and all that stuff. They're darkened. You're growing old. I don't really know what the clouds return after the rain are all about. There's like 10 different interpretations. Someone once said, I believe it was Stuart Weeks, he said, there are as many interpretations as Ecclesiastes as there is interpreters, and in fact more so, because many of them have changed their minds. Why? Why is that? Well, because it's written in Hebrew thousands of years ago, and he uses terms and images that they would get. And they would. So what I'm going to do with these metaphors, I'm going to walk you through the body one, and then I'm going to show you what I think these metaphors actually show, okay? Look in verse 3. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble. A lot of people say that those are the knees. The watchmen of the house are the knees, and they're trembling. You're getting old, and so your knees are all shaken, you know. And then you look at the valiant men bend down. The valiant men in your spine is what they say. And you're bending down, and as you're hunchbacked, you're hunched over. You're obviously having no delight in these things because you're in pain all the time. Like, be gracious to older people because they are in pain most of the time. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. A lot of people say that these are your teeth. There you have few teeth. And that was pretty common back then, so it could be valuable. The doors in the street are shut at the sound of the grind, as the sound of the grinding mill is low. Oh, I skipped a phrase here. And those who look through windows grow dark. Your eyes are dark, is what they're saying. You're going blind. You're losing your eyesight. The doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of songs will sing softly. This is basically you're losing your voice. You can't eat as much as you used to, and things like that. And you can't sleep. You're rising to the sound of the bird. You hear a bird chirping outside, and you're just like, you're done. You know, you wake up, you have uncomfortable sleep because you're in so much pain. They're saying that it's a metaphor for the body. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road, and the almond tree blooms. It's your white hair. You lose your dexterity and your strength. You're afraid to travel and go anywhere because you can't defend yourself or take care of yourself. The grasshopper drags itself along. That means you lose your strength, your capabilities, your bounce, your pep in your step, if you would. And the capperberry is ineffective. That just means that you have no sexual desires at all. Because the capperberry was like a drug that they used to, or not a drug, it was something that they related to sexual desires. And they said it's just not effective at all. You can't use it to stir you up. For man goes to his eternal home, but the mourners go about in the street. And so they're trying to communicate this as, you know, as a metaphor for you getting old. And it kind of makes sense. It's really fascinating, especially the teeth part for me. But I don't actually take it that way, because how I read metaphor is I try to read it as closely as to the literal interpretation as possible. Okay? So, the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. What does that mean? It means the end of the cycle. The sun, moon, light, and stars, they're darkened, they grow dark. That's a precursor to death. It's a precursor to the fact that you are aging. It points back to Genesis, when God made the moon, the stars, and made them shine with light. And then he's saying it's growing dark. And so what's happening? You're seeing the curse occurring. It's pointing you back to death, to Genesis 3. And then you look at the clouds return after the rain. What's that about? Well, there's two raining seasons in Israel. There's the early rains, which is in like October, November, and then the latter rains, which were March through April. And these rains would pour down for a time, and then during the summer, nothing. There wouldn't be like a cloud in the sky. So the clouds return after the rain. That means there's no more clouds. There's no more rain. That means it's the end of an agrarian cycle. There's no job to do. The cycle's done. What does that mean? Your life is done. Your life cycle is done. So remember the fact you're going to die. Remember the fact that your youthful days are over. It's the end of the cycle. It's summertime. The watchmen, in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, and valiant men bend down, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dark. Well, this is defining an older man who accumulated wealth. It's defining a house. You have watchmen over the house who are trembling. Why? Because their master is dying or is on his way to the grave. He's dead, probably. And then you see the maids who are mourning. That was a common practice in those days. They would cover the windows. They would douse all the lights. And they would mourn for days on end. and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will rise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. This is a precursor to a funeral. They're mourning the death of their master, and that's as literally as you can kind of take it. It's describing a funeral procession of ancient Israel. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and the terrors on the road, as they have no defense anymore. The almond tree blooms, the grasshopper drags itself along, the caperberry is ineffective. Why is this? Because man goes to his eternal home. He's describing pleasures that you no longer have because you are passing away. This is kind of dark. This is the days of darkness. We're not finished looking at the days of darkness, but since this is the days of darkness in chapter 11 that Solomon tells you to meditate on and think about. So, as a young person, what do you do about this? How do you fear Yahweh? Remember the fact that you are going to die, that life is short, it's much shorter than you anticipate. So just think about all the worries that you're thinking about with your life and your future, and just know it's going to happen, and it's going to happen quickly, and faster than you even think it will. And God is sovereign over all of it. And you trust and rely on Yahweh and His sovereignty. Number 6. So I have to log back into my tablet here. Number 6. God is sovereign over your certain death. Not just your dying, not just when you lose all pleasure, not just when the days of light are gone, but also when your tombstone is written. And the day you die. God is sovereign. He's already picked it out. Look at verse 7, or verse 6, I should say. Remember Him, remember your Creator, before the silver cord is snapped and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the spring is broken and the will at the cistern is crushed. What is the silver cord? A lot of people try to say this is kind of like the silver cord of the fates, and that snap the cord and then your life is done. That's not what it is at all. I don't believe that myth was even invented during the time Ecclesiastes was created, or was penned. But the silver cord here, the best interpretation, is a lamp, a hanging lamp. You think about it, this is a wealthy person who had accumulated wealth, who accumulated a house. And lamps in ancient Israel, they had silver cords. The silver cord was severed, it was snapped, and then the golden bowl is crushed. And the golden bowl, where the lamp was and the oil was held in, with that light, that life, would fall and crush. And it douses the light, and it's gone. That's a vivid picture, isn't it? And he's using this as a metaphor for your life. It's like a lamp. Those chains that's holding the lamp up, that's hanging from the house, snaps, and the bowl falls, and you are done. You're finished. That's the end of the road. Then you look at the picture. What's the picture? The picture by the spring is broken, and the will at the cistern is crushed. That means there's no way for you to draw water. Water is also used in Ecclesiastes and the rest of Scripture to denote life. There's no more life in you. There's no way you can draw another breath. You know, there's no way you can pull water up from the well because the pitcher is gone and then the cistern's gone as well. It's broken. It's done. You're toast. Kaput. You're finished. Solomon tells you to remember that. Remember your certain death. That it's this situation will happen to you. This picture will happen to you at one point in your life and you don't know when it's going to be. Who does though? God. Because it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. This is drawing off of Genesis, when man was created. The dust, he was formed out of the earth, it's going back into the earth. This is the final picture of death. And I believe the ruha here, the spirit that's translated in your Bible, it should be accurately translated breath, because breath is what was used in Genesis to describe when God made man alive. He breathed into his nostrils. That same breath goes back to God. You can take it as spirit, but I would rather take it as breath, because that's the picture Solomon is trying to draw. He's trying to draw imagery from Genesis. In Genesis, UE translate it, not spirit. God didn't spirit into man. He breathed into man, and that breath goes back to God. He takes it back. He takes his life. Now, we know in theology, yes, you certainly do go back to God. That's what the Bible teaches us. Your soul does return to God and its maker, so that's a picture there. But I want you to think, just in a linguistic point of view, it's breath, okay? It's breath. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Your life is short. That's what you need to know before you graduate. Life is short. You have only a certain amount of time that God has determined. And doesn't that make you fear God? If there was somebody who you know of who said, hey, I determined the day you're going to die, that's kind of terrifying. This is your Creator who's done this. Why do you have a day appointed that you will die? Because of Genesis 3, the fall of man. You all have sinned. And you all have to learn how to fear Yahweh in light of a fallen world. In light of the fact that you have transgressed God's holy law. And God will bring you into judgment. We also have to note here the eighth thing you need to remember. God is sovereign after your death. After your death. When we say that man returns to God, he's returning to God to face judgment. And we see that in verses 9 through 14. In verse 14, for God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. You need to know that when you die, you face God. And what you need to know before you graduate, what you need to know every single day of your life, is that everything you say and do and think about is monitored by the Lord. But Christ Jesus has come to die for you, to pay for every sin that you've ever committed. So as you think about your life, you must think about it in reference to the gospel. As you fear Yahweh, as you walk in wisdom, the wisest thing you can do is trust in the vicarious death of Christ for you and for your sins, as you humble yourself before a sovereign God and realize, man, my whole life and every choice that I make is dependent upon God. And then when you are no longer young, when I'm dead and gone and you guys are still here, all old and wrinkly, and you have no delight in your days and you are grieving over the fact you have to get out of bed and then get back into bed, and you take 3 naps every single day, what are you going to meditate on? What are you going to remember? Are you going to remember the days you had in college where you cast off everything that your parents and your preachers try to put into you and just lived it up and decided not to fear Yahweh? Or instead, are you going to make the wise choice and trust in Christ and live to please Him and be dependent upon Him and rest in the fact that He's got your life and He knows what's best for you, even when you're in pain, even through the suffering, even through the days of darkness? God is with you. Christ will walk through you. Because death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? That's been taken away through Christ. Instead, you don't see death as an enemy anymore, but you see death as a gateway to heaven, to be with Christ for all eternity. where you will forever fear Yahweh, by the way. And you will forever love Him and be dependent upon Him, just like you were when you're 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. The only difference is Christ has promised to save you from your sin that makes this world hell, vain, temporal. And He's going to replace it with His righteousness. Don't you look forward to that day? I do. Let's pray. Abba Father, we love Your Word. It is so true and it is so beautiful and delightful, even the hard-to-read parts. Would You help us to remember these things? Would You help us to remember You and to fear You and to love You and to look at Your Son, who is the only one who can take away our sins, who is the only one who makes life not vain, but instead worth living? Thank You, Lord, for the truth that's in Your Word. And thank You for these dear, dear believers and Christians. And if anyone who is in the sound of my voice is not saved, Lord, I pray that You would plead through them, to them, through us all. Not just in this camp, not just till Monday, but for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.